Christian, do you struggle with living the Christian life? Do you struggle with living faithfully the Christian life? God says, be holy even as I am holy. Have you ever thought about that? Be holy as I am holy. That's a lot of holiness. That's a lifetime of work and then some as a Christian. Do you find you struggle? You have difficulties in the Christian life as God calls you to faithfulness. Not only morally can we get off track, and we were discussing a little bit of that maybe in Education Hour, where we're looking at different kind of maybe sins in the culture that are politically important and strong. And so we're dealing with sexual immorality this morning in different capacities. But that's just one way morally we can get off track. We can get off track in a whole host of ways and be unfaithful to God as Christians. But it often starts with our minds. Christian, with how we're thinking, with where our minds are at, with our doctrine, with our theology, with what we think of God, who He is, and what He calls us to be as Christians. We can get off track, but the Scriptures are given, think of 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we should be brought back on the track. If I can read that, because I can't think of it off the top of my head, though I should be able to. The Word of God is given to give us repentance, that we should be brought back onto the right track. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. Yeah, it's going to reprove us and show us where we're wrong, right? Whether morally or intellectually, as far as our thinking about God. Okay, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, okay, bringing us back into line, and then also for training in righteousness. So further productivity in the kingdom. But God's Word brings us, by His grace and His Spirit, He brings us around to repent and think faithfully. To think faithfully, and then to live faithfully. Christian, how you think is important. It's important to your life. And it's not just morally how we are, but how we think plays into how we live and how we act. And our thoughts then need to be brought captive to Christ Jesus as well. Now, when Paul wants to get a hold of the Romans here, and do remember that Paul had never been to Rome. He's writing to a congregation of Christians whom he had never met. And he's told them, in especially chapters 3, 4, and 5, as we've read through those and had sermons through all those, the glories of Christ and of our forgiveness of sins in Him by faith alone, not the law, not the works of the law, not circumcision, not anything we have to offer but Christ Jesus Himself. He is our righteousness. And in Him, as we trust Him, we're forgiven of our sins. Just like that. Just like that. But that's not the end of the story, is it? God says, you're forgiven. You're received in Christ Jesus. You're a child. That's adoption. Now, follow Christ. And we have a lifelong reality of serving our Lord Jesus Christ because He's called us out of darkness into light, into His dear kingdom. Paul wants to grab the Roman Christians and deal with their conduct, deal with their thinking and their conduct as Christians regarding sin. Where does he grab them? How does he get a hold of them? These Roman Christians. That's what we're going to consider in the sermon this morning. And I'll try to make it somewhat concise and help you understand here that we are considering the baptized life. If we want to think about the Christian life, we have but to think of baptism. We have but to think of baptism and all that baptism is, bringing us into Christ Jesus and what it is to live in Christ Jesus. So when Paul wants to get a hold of the Romans and say, hey, it matters how you live. Christian, it matters how you think. It matters if you pursue sin or not. Where does Paul say, okay, let's get a hold of this Christian. Where do we start? Do we start with an experience that you had at camp when you were 13 years old and you threw a pine cone in the fire? Does it start with an experience maybe you had in your bedroom when you cried out to God and He gave you some grace and suddenly there's a new experience and a new dimension of your life spiritually? Is that where Paul goes? He can go to any number of places to get a hold of the Christian and say, let's talk about how you're living, Christian, how you're thinking and how you're living. Where does Paul go? How does he get a hold of them? What's the handle to get a hold of these Christians? It's something we all share, Christians. It's baptism. It's baptism. That strange washing we do with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that most of us are ignorant of, like Paul asks here, and think, oh, that's just a sign. It kind of points to Jesus, and that's cool. And that's about the end of it. Your baptism. Our baptism. What we share in Christ Jesus. For there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We share it with Christ Jesus. That is our Christian life. The Christian life is the baptized life. And the baptized life is the Christian life. And when Paul wants to get a hold of these Roman Christians and say, hey, it's important how you live for Christ Jesus, he gets a hold of them starting with their baptism. Now take just a moment and think about that. Are you baptized? Are you baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? What do you think of that? What do you think of that? Paul tells us we should think a lot of it. It should come into our daily lives that we are baptized, and we are living, therefore, in Christ Jesus, the baptized life. There are four questions Paul asks in this little text here. I want to look at those four questions quickly, and then look at three answers, kind of, that he gives after that. So let's move right ahead and think of these questions that we see here in Romans chapter 6. Let's get back to Romans. See that first question right there at the beginning of chapter 6? What shall we say then? What shall we say then? What's Paul asking here? He's saying, I just said something. Is there something that flows from that or logically is tied to what we've just articulated? Well, what was just articulated? This larger idea that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Okay, so sin's a real deal, and it's destructive all through. We talked about Adam and his sin all in chapter 5, right? So sin's a big deal. Sin's very powerful. But where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so what follows from that? What's a Christian to think about that doctrine? Is a Christian to think about doctrine? Is it enough to say, yeah, the church teaches stuff, and I believe what the church teaches, and move right along? I'll consider other things that are more important, like my garden, or football, or you name it. Of course, a Christian is supposed to think about doctrine. That's what Paul's question is. What shall we say then? What follows from this truth that where sin abounds, grace superabounds? And that even as death reigned in sin, so Christ Jesus and reigns under righteousness in eternal life. We're supposed to think about that. And our lives come out of that thought. Our Christian activities come out of that thought. What shall we say then? Logic is a necessary tool when reading the Scriptures. Logic is not our master. Logic is a tool to help us understand our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes sense? Logic's not our master. But it's a tool given by God that we should understand our Lord Jesus Christ, what he said and what's been spoken and what the Word gives us, and obey him. What shall we say then? We have some bad logic, we put here, that's coming into the thinking, the supposed thinking of the Romans as Paul's, you know, developing his argument. What shall we say then? And we have the wrong notion. Hey, well, if when I sin, there's grace to cover that, then why don't I just sin and let grace go crazy? The more sin, the more grace, right? Doesn't that follow from where sin abounded, grace superabounded? Doesn't it logically follow that if we sin more, there's more grace then? Isn't that cogent? The truth is, yeah, it is. It makes sense. But it's false. Just because something makes sense doesn't mean it's true. You get that, right? There are frameworks of everything can make sense. You can give yourself a mental framework in which you can make sense of almost anything. Yeah, it fits in. But the framework you have may not be faithful at all to the world that we live in or to the Scriptures that God has has revealed himself through. So we're supposed to use logic and be faithful with it, but our logic is to serve Jesus Christ. He is our King, not logic, not science, not knowledge, Jesus Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Logic is a tool for us to know Christ better, not our master. And we can go bad with logic. We can use logic to go astray, which is exactly what Paul's anticipating people are doing with his doctrine he teaches of superabounding grace. Now, let me ask you, do you hear preachers preach superabounding grace? No, you don't. You might hear preachers say, okay, well, your personal sin, Christ abounds over that and regenerates you and gives you forgiveness, and there's superabounding grace to you and your soul. But that's not really what Paul's talking about at the end of chapter 5. It's this great scheme of redemption he's talking about. That God's people sin, but there's grace more than that. There's superabounding grace in Jesus Christ to overcome all of that sin. You should have preachers who preach that way. Preach super abounding grace in time and space, such that they have to make these corrections. Now, there's this reality of superabounding grace, but it doesn't mean that you just get to sin so grace can increase. How are you who are died to sin ever going to do that? There are more questions coming, so we'll move on to those and just say, hey, logic's a tool. What shall we say then? Logic is a tool. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Have you ever thought about that? There are different ways of maybe thinking about what this question means. And here are just a couple, maybe, as we think about it. A well-meaning Christian who's trying to increase grace. Say, hey, grace is good, right? We want more grace, so let's sin more. Is that what's going on? Kind of a well-meaning Christian that's just confused? Maybe. Probably not. It seems like a strange thing to say, let's sin more so we can have more grace, because we really want grace, so we're just going to pursue that through sin. Maybe. Probably not. But maybe. How about a cynical view? Half joking. Yeah, okay, well, if grace abounds when sin abounds, well, then why don't we just sin some more? Right, you can see the kind of cynicism built into that kind of questioning. Maybe that's what's in view here. Maybe it's a logic slicer, like I was just talking about. Oh, well, if it's true that sin abounds and grace superabounds, then let's sin more, because it logically follows that we have more grace from that. I got a logical case. It totally makes sense. Could be that, a logic slicer instead of one who serves the Lord with their mind. Or it could be this, and this is, I think, where we fall quite easily, the self-justifying tendency in each one of us. That we tend to justify our own sins. We make a case, and we make it make sense, and we feel better about it once we've done that, and we're wicked in doing it. We're not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We're not approaching and aiming after holiness. We're just deluding ourselves and justifying our own sinfulness, our own sinful attitudes, our own sinful words, and our own sinful actions. And we have lots of ways to do it, including something that sounds like, oh, well, if grace superabounds because sin, maybe I should sin, get some more grace. When we think that way, people of God, shame on us. God has called us to holiness, not to wickedness. So we can reply, if it's just a well-meaning Christian who is wanting to increase grace and say, hey, sin's the way to do that, kind of a simple Christian, we could say, grow up. Grow up, Christian. Gain maturity in the Lord. God calls you to holiness, not to foolish, silly thinking like a child. Grow up. Be a man. And serve the Lord as a man or a woman. That might be a response to that. See how that would go. The cynical view, the half-joking view, oh, okay, well, whatever, if that's the doctrine, sin does this and grace superabounds, then let's sin some more. I would call this Christian, to take Christ seriously. That jaded, cynical view that we so easily adopt is fleshly. Repent of that. Serve the Lord with truth. And with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To the logic slicer, to the one who says, oh, I got an airtight logical reason, because if sin does this, then grace does that, then I can logically extrapolate that we should sin more for more grace. Q-E-D. Having thus been proved. Your mind, people of God, is fallen. You don't reason perfectly. You don't know everything on the basis of which you should be reasoning. We're ignorant and we're fallen. We can't trust our logic as if that's just going to guide us perfectly. We need to be humble. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Use the tool of logic to understand him, not to dictate to him and justify ourselves in it. Finally, the self-justifying tendency in each of us, which is pay dirt. Okay, all these other ones, maybe just exploring mentally. This is pay dirt, because we all do it. We all justify our own sins. We all make excuses. And it's by God's grace that we don't. It's by God's grace that we're called up short. Either in our own minds, in our own hearts, where God calls us up short and we recognize with humility that we're wicked and that he's holy. Or oftentimes through other people. Through your elders. Through your family. Through your husband or your wife or your children. That you're called on the carpet for our own wickedness. And Christian, we ought not pretend that we're not wicked. That we don't still struggle with the flesh and sin. We are and we do. And therefore, as God calls us to holiness and gives us the body of Christ around us, that's our benefit, our help in striving toward the holiness that God calls us to. Recognize your tendency towards self-justification, to hiding your own sin, to sweeping under the rug. We come week by week and confess our sins. That's one thing we need to do is say, God, I know that I have a tendency to justify myself. Take it away. Open my eyes to my own hypocrisy. That I should serve you more faithfully in Christ Jesus and be mentally on track, thinking the way you call me to think. So, the question is, should we continue to sin? The grace should increase? And Paul gives a direct answer. No! No, not at all. That's not how it works, Christian. And he goes on to ask another question. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? What a question! Right, because the question is, you know, what should we say to this doctrine of increasing grace over sin? Well, what do we think from that? What follows from that? Does it follow that we should sin, that grace should increase? This is not at all. In fact, how are we, who have died to sin, any longer to live in it? It's not even in the way we should be thinking as a Christian, because we're dead to sin. You, Christian, you are dead to sin. You've been buried with Christ where? In baptism. Your baptism is God's word to you. Listen to this. And don't ever forget it. Your baptism is God's word to you, Christian, that you are buried with Christ in baptism. Your old man's put to death in him, and you've been raised to newness of life. Therefore, how would you serve sin? How would that be? It's unthinkable that someone raised with Christ Jesus, having been put to death, their old man, should live in sin and serve sin. We're called to another, Christian. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? So again, ask the question, when did we die to sin? What's Paul pointing at to show the Christians in Rome that they've died to sin and they're called to holiness? Their experience? Well, they experienced baptism. But it's not a spiritual portrait, it's this experience we all share. Of being washed with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And God using that washing in our lives, in this world. So then the last question is here, are you ignorant? Are you ignorant? We see that in verse 3, I think. Do you not know, are you ignorant, that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? Don't you know? Hey Christian, don't you know? Haven't you heard? You were baptized into Jesus' death when you were baptized. That connection, now think of it, you're standing there, and if, you know, you're Presbyterian, we use just a little bit of water, it's kind of nice that way. If you're a Baptist, a whole lot more water and some more action there. But nonetheless, when you stood there and you received that water, that washing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you got wet. Maybe right here. And you really got wet. And that really happened to you. Right? You remember it? Some of us don't remember it as kids, but we can kind of see others and say, ah, that was me too. Right? This is a reality in my life. You didn't just get wet. You were put to death there. when you see that water sprinkled on the head of somebody in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, what you're witnessing is death being spread to them. The death of Jesus Christ, the murder of Jesus Christ on the cross, that bloody murder is what you're seeing applied to this person right now with water by the Holy Spirit. It's a death. That's important for us. And we'll get there in a moment and unpack that. But this is what Paul's, his whole argument for the Christian life, which by the way extends all the way to chapter 8, all the way through chapter 8 is what we're going to be dealing with, is the baptized life. Is baptism unimportant? Just kind of this little physical thing we do kind of toward the beginning of our Christian experience, ideally. And it's neat, and that's, you know, that's about the extent of it. Let's get busy doing other stuff like daily devotions. Or even weekly worship. Anything wrong with daily devotions? No, you should be in the Word daily and seeking the Lord daily and weekly. But Paul doesn't grab onto any of those things as far as saying, hey, your identity in Christ and who you are, such that you won't sin, your desire is to be for Christ and not for sin, is in your baptism. That's where you're united to Jesus Christ, to His death and to His resurrection. And so, therefore, Christian, get mentally on track. Understand who you are as a baptized Christian. Don't be ignorant. Understand what this ministry of the Holy Spirit is to you in baptism. So Paul has three answers. We have those four questions. Read them again. He says, what then shall we say? And then the question of, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? How can we who have died to sin any longer live in it? And Christian, are you ignorant that you were put to death in Christ in baptism? So baptism answers three things. It's kind of three answers to these questions that he's asking, not direct answers to the questions as such, but answers of what is this reality of baptism? And the reality is this, we're united to Christ in it. It's not that baptism floats out there as it were by itself, just this physical sign of washing with water, and in that is this magical formula where magically sins are washed away and boom, it happens. Just happens. That's not how it works. It works because God, the Holy Spirit, has empowered the ministry and the ministry of the Word, both in the gospel preached and also in the visible sacraments, to say this is how we get Christ. This is Christ to us. We have union with Christ in baptism. We have union with Christ in bread and wine. Union with Him. We participate in Christ in these things. They're not just emblems that remind us of Jesus, and we think about them and say, oh, good, Jesus. That happens too. It's a participation. The bread you break, Paul says, is it not a koinonia, a participation, a fellowship with the body of Christ and the blood of Christ? So these sacraments, as we call them, are ways in which God ministers to us. They're not just empty signs that remind us of things. They do remind us of things, but they minister things to us and give us Christ Jesus. And that's the point of baptism, is Christ. Jesus Christ. His death and His resurrection. Now, in the ministry of baptism, we see the death of the sinner. The death of the sinner in the death of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 3. This death is mentioned twice. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Okay, death is right there. That's the first thing we see in baptism, is it's a death. Do you think of that when you think of your baptism? In the first place, that's a sign and seal of your death. Well, the old man needs to die. The old man needs to die. That's important for us to realize. Divine justice requires that the old man, our old sinful self, be put to death. And that we be raised then in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And baptism is the ministry of that. The Holy Spirit's ministry to say, hey, you have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised in newness of life. Therefore, walk in newness of life. Don't serve the flesh. Our place is in Jesus. And think of it this way. Sometimes I think there's a problem, this is kind of a side note theologically, and say, oh, how do we deal with the death of Jesus? Was He just like this kind of third party out there that was just crushed for the sins of other people? He himself wasn't a sinner, and so he was crushed for the sins of other people? We think, well, maybe. That's one way of talking about it. Another way of talking about it is this, which we derive from this text here. That we, our old man, our sinful nature, was crucified with Christ. when he died on the cross, Christian, your old man was crucified then. United to Jesus in his death. He didn't just die for you out there, and you're over here. Right? God in baptism makes a union we have with Christ in the death. And through death, into resurrected life. That's the ministry of baptism. And as you think of your baptism, that's what you should be thinking. I died there. How can I live in sin anymore? I'm tempted to. I'm full of lust. I can't control my eyes or my imagination. I'm full of desire for drunkenness. And I can't control that. I got all these things. How can we who have died to sin any longer live in it? That's a mind change because of something objective. Christ in history who died for sins and that ministry of the Holy Spirit by baptism to you. That you have been put to death with Christ. Your old man is dead. Therefore, walk in newness of life because you've been raised with Christ in that very same work of baptism. God's grace to us, a sign of his mercy in Christ Jesus, and to be received by faith alone. So the first thing is union with Christ. That's really the first answer. And that breaks into two parts. Union with his death, union with his resurrection. And that forms the basis then for the Christian life. The life you're called to live, and I'm called to live in Christ Jesus. Baptism is a picture of death. What dies, Christian, there? What of you dies in baptism at the cross of Christ? Because baptism is an image of death. You say here, but also all through the Old Testament. Think of the sprinkling of the blood. Right? You have a, for example, the offering being made, the blood being taken from the offering, splattered on the altar, splattered, sprinkled over all the implements to sanctify them, to set them apart to God's use, and then to the people. Spreading blood, sprinkling blood on the people is sprinkling death on them. Spreading the death of the one that they deserve to die, this one died in their place, as an example of Jesus Christ himself, spreading his death. Then through the waters of baptism, the washing of baptism. We're called then, therefore, to be dead to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're crucified to this world. All your ambitions, Christian, of worldly things, they're put to death at the cross. Whatever your hopes and desires in this world and all those things in the flesh, they're all put to death. You're crucified to this world. Far be it from me, Paul says, to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In Christ Jesus, we're dead to this world. The ambitions of it, the lusts of it, the desires of it, dead. Christian, dead. So that we can be raised up to newness of life and a whole new crop of desires and things that go on in this world that we're called now to be faithful here. To walk in newness of life here. And so where God calls us to put to death our ambitions, our hopes, our desires in this world, he brings them right back to life in Christ Jesus. Because we need to be crucified in Christ, our desires, our ambitions, and raised up in newness of life by the Holy Spirit. That we should have faithful Christian desires, ambitions, and so on. God calls us to lay ourselves down entirely in death at the cross, in humility, that he should raise us up in newness of life. And Christian, here's the ending point, that he calls us to walk in that newness of life. It's by faith that you see any of this. It's by faith and the grace of God that this makes any sense to you at all. Rest assured that if I were preaching this out in the world, they'd think I was crazy, talking crazy stuff. But you, Christian, you've been given to know by God's grace the mysteries of the kingdom of God. One of those mysteries, in fact, a preeminent mystery in the church is the mystery of baptism. How it is that in this strange ritual work of washing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that God ministers saving grace. He puts us to death in Christ. Raises us up to newness of life and then says, now walk in that newness of life, Christian. You are baptized. You are baptized. Your old man has been put to death in Christ Jesus and you've been raised to newness of life. Therefore, walk in it. And we'll see the rest of the chapter is very much that. how to walk in it. Not to fulfill the deeds of the flesh and desires, but to serve God, to present ourselves. So chapters 3, 4, 5 are all about Christ. Justification we have in Him, being received in Him, free and full. And then now Paul turns to the Christian life. Now that you're received in Christ, what do? You live the baptized life. You put to death the deeds of the flesh. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ, renewed in the spirits of your minds as you look to Him, and you put on the new man, which is ours in baptism. Because baptism connects us to Jesus Christ. It is our union with Him. And so, this morning, the preaching of the Word is your union to Him as well. This table is your union to Jesus Christ. It's all Jesus to you. He is yours, Christian. He is yours, and you are His. Jesus Christ in all His saving fullness, may He make that abundantly clear to you in your hearts with joy this morning that indeed you have been buried with Christ in baptism. And you are raised in newness of life. And that addresses your Christian life. Do you find it hard to live the Christian life? It's a struggle. Start with your baptism. Start there every day. That you are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Into His resurrection. And that sets you up for a day of service. Because Christ Jesus is yours. And you are His. And He calls you then to walk in newness of life. May He grant that to us as we understand ourselves. Think rightly. To live rightly, that we are buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life in Him. Amen and amen.